You turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read the first six verses this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing again upon your word. We ask for your spirit to assist us in reading and hearing the preached word of God. We pray that you would give us hearts, minds to receive it. Pray, Father, as well, that you would help us to know how to apply your word, not just to today, but to every hour of our life, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, that we would seek to do it all to your glory through the principles of your word, through the wisdom of your word, through the power of your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was reading the news this week. I try not to do that every week, but I was this week, and I saw an article about an Arizona state lawmaker. Did you hear about this? Fascinating. An Arizona state lawmaker was caught on tape hiding Bibles in the members-only lounge inside the state house. So in other words, there are Bibles that are on display prominently, about two or three of them, in the lounges so that the congressmen can, you know, maybe consult the Bible before they make life-changing decisions for the sake of the state of Arizona. Well, this woman who is one of the state representatives, every time she goes into the lounge, she hides all the Bibles. Literally, they were trying to figure out what was happening to the Bibles for about 3 weeks. At one time, they found the Bibles later underneath the couch cushions. The next week, they found them in the refrigerator in the staff kitchen. And then the third week, again, they were underneath the furniture of the couches in the room. And by the second week, someone decided to put a camera in there to see what was going on. And so, lo and behold, it was this representative. Her name is Stephanie Stahl Hamilton, one of the representatives of Arizona. She was caught red-handed trying to hide all the Bibles. But here's the punchline to this, though. Stephanie is supposedly an ordained minister in the PCUSA. Let me clarify. The PCUSA and the PCA are not the same denominations. PCUSA is the more liberal mainline denomination. They'll ordain just about anybody, just so you know. But in this case, they did ordain Stephanie, and she was a youth director in a church as well as a camp director for a number of years before becoming a politician. And now she's hiding Bibles from her fellow congressmen so that they will not consult the Bible on their off hours in their leisure time. Makes you wonder, was she hiding Bibles at camp from all the campers? Was she hiding Bibles from the youth when she was a youth director? Is this her calling in life to hide Bibles so that nobody can see them? Or perchance is it because maybe, just maybe, she herself is blind to the gospel and hates it so much that she wants to hide it from anyone else who might actually come under its influence. Just the news nowadays. I mean, this is why I don't read the news. Every time I'm like, really? This? In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul says he has renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Sort of like this ordained minister is doing, literally hiding things. Literally what he means by that is they're not doing anything secretive, trying to hide the message of God's word by any of the methods that they're using, he and his fellow apostles and evangelists that are going out in the name of Christ. But rather, they're trying to do everything in good conscience, according to God's word. Now, and you'll find this again and again. This is a long epistle that Paul has written. And you'll find that 2 Corinthians as a whole is an epistle in which much ink is spilt defending Paul's ministry, which you would think would not be something that Paul would want to spend a whole lot of time doing, but because he's constantly under attack by these false apostles, that he has to spend more time talking about himself than he does about his actual message. So our passage this morning is one of those particular passages where he's having to defend his ministry again. And so you'll see that it gets a little bit complicated. But I want to give you the four accusations that are being made against him so you can understand what he's defending here in this particular text. So here are the four accusations in advance. First, they're accusing Paul of doing disgraceful, underhanded things as a minister. Secondly, they're saying that he has somehow tampered with God's word itself. Third, he has obscured the overall message of the scriptures by his preaching. And then fourth, he has engaged in a campaign of ongoing self-promotion. All right, so this is what we're going to be addressing this morning, but we will get around to the application. But it's interesting, if these things were true of what Paul's accusers are saying about him, they would be completely justified in pointing it out. They would be completely justified in saying, this guy should not be an apostle, he should not be a preacher of God's word, etc., etc. But because it's all false and it's slanderous to his name, instead it's detracting the church from hearing Paul's message, and that's the actual intent. So just as Stephanie is hiding Bible so that no one can hear God's word, these men are constantly focusing on Paul so that they can't hear what Paul's having to say, right? It makes sense what they're doing. The irony of the situation is the fact that the very things they're accusing him of, they're guilty of all those things themselves, right? And so first, let's look at that first accusation. Paul is engaging somehow in disgraceful, underhanded actions. In other words, he's doing something in secret that he ought to be ashamed of. If he were caught on camera, everyone would be thinking very poorly of him. And in fact, that's what they're accusing him either of something. Maybe he's committed some form of sexual immorality. Maybe he's embezzling funds from the church. This is what they're accusing him of. So later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 16, Paul was sharing that they had accused him of being crafty and deceptive. In other words, he's trying to get more money out of the Corinthians. If you remember, this church is unique in Paul's ministry. Most other churches, they actually help support him in his ministry. But in Corinth, he refuses to take a dime from them because they keep accusing him of wanting their money, right? So we talked about this before. These false apostles, on the other hand, have come into the church and they're expecting everyone to give them money. And yet they're accusing Paul of trying to steal from them. So if you remember, Paul had called them peddlers of God's word. They want money. They're just doing this for money. And yet they're accusing Paul of doing that very thing. Then second, they're also accusing Paul of being cunning and tampering with God's word. In the Greek, literally, it means this idea of you're willing to do anything and everything to carry out your purpose, regardless of having a moral compass in your personal life. It was cunning, for instance, how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would purposely send spies in, if you remember, to ask Jesus particular questions in order to trick him into saying something that he wouldn't want to say. This is exactly what Paul is being accused of, that somehow he's doing things underhandedly. He's being very cunning in his attempts and his methods. But particularly, they also accuse him of tampering with God's word. Now, you would think no one would accuse Paul of that, but it would make sense from their perspective. What they're accusing him of is basically minimizing the law of Moses. They're basically saying you're taking away from the word of God by preaching to the Gentiles that they have freedom in Christ. They don't have to do all of these other things. But if you remember, based upon the Jerusalem Council, later on when all this becomes a big issue in the church, we find that even the church in Jerusalem says, no, the Gentiles do not have to do all these things that the Jews are accustomed to doing. They only have to do four simple things just so that they don't offend the Jews when they're in the same fellowship, if you will, right? But nevertheless, they're accusing Paul of having basically tampered with God's Word. And again, the word in the Greek suggests a sort of a diluting of the message by adding some foreign element into the message. And that's exactly what's going on with these men. They're taking away from the good news of the gospel by adding all of these other components. And yet they're accusing Paul of that. It's interesting. One of my Colombian pastor friends had introduced me, I think I told you before, to a rapper by the name of Shy Lin. Shy Lin is sort of a stigma in his own society. A number of people hate him, even in the rapping world, because of one song that he wrote called False Teachers. And in that song, in fact, the S's for false and teachers, there's two S's there. He puts the dollar sign instead of the letter S to show you the intention behind his song. But literally in that song, he's basically talking about all those who preach the health and wealth gospel and how they're misleading millions of people. And particularly, it's interesting, in the very beginning of the song, he dedicates the song to all of his brothers and sisters in Africa who are now victims of American theology. Because we're exporting this health and wealth gospel out to millions of people. And so, but what he does that most other people don't do is he starts to name drop in the song. And after every one of them, he'll mention their name and then say, false teacher, over and over again, false teacher. And so literally he says, Joel Osteen, false teacher. Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Fred Price, Kenneth Copeland, Robert Tilton, Eddie Long, Juanita Bynum, and Paul Crouch. If you know any of these names, you have any of these books on your shelf, burn them now. And I imagine some of you might have them. In fact, I went to the local bookstore recently, one of the sellers of used books. You can tell a lot about a local community by what they read. You go into the local bookstore. This is on one of the back streets in Fenton. You know where all the shady people live. And you go in the bookstore, and they have a religious section. In that religious section, literally, I can find at least 70 copies of Joel Osteen's books. And then every other book that's for sale that's been read by somebody else in this community is from one of the names on this list. I think I found one book that I would possibly recommend, and even with that, I'd be like, maybe not. But the rest of them, pure trash. That's what most of your neighbors are reading. That's what most of the people in this community think is the gospel. Our community is in desperate need to have someone tell them what the true gospel actually says. But literally, that's what, and I can guarantee you, if you don't live in Fenton, you live in Howe, you live in some other town that's nearby, I guarantee you it's the same way. I mean, even there's a bookstore in Flint that sells new books. Don't even bother. Most of it there is just pure trash. And that's what's constantly being sold in our culture. They're false teachers. That's what they are. It's just a shame that people think that's what the gospel teaches. It has nothing to do with that at all. But that's what Paul is being accused of, trying to get things for money. But that's exactly what they're doing instead. Then third, these false teachers were saying that Paul had obscured the overall message of the Scriptures, which is why they're saying the average Jew isn't buying it. In other words, most of the Jews are not accepting the gospel, but rather turning against him and calling him a false teacher. Now, this accusation has a little bit more bite to it because there is some truth in what they're saying. A number of Jews had rejected the message and felt like it was obscure, that it was somehow veiled to them. We talked about this last week. But Paul's point here is that the gospel itself, his gospel, is not veiled, but rather it's veiled to them because they can't see it. But again, just the fact that it's difficult doesn't mean that it's veiled. If you remember the Apostle Peter, when he is speaking of some of Paul's letters, some of his writings, he admits that some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand, which he says that the ignorant and unstable people will twist to their own destruction, just as they do other scriptures. So he's saying it's not that there's something wrong with Paul's teachings, but rather it's someone who is blind that is distorting what he's saying and trying to make it say something else that it does not say. Paul's gospel and the gospel of Christ is not so academic that the average person can't understand it. They can. The problem is the average person is blinded by their sin and doesn't want to understand it. That's what we're up against. It's not the fact that it's so hard to comprehend The Apostle Paul acknowledges this as well in verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled or obscured, it's only veiled to those who are perishing. Paul had already made this distinguishing difference, if you remember, when he talked about the gospel, how it's a sweet-smelling aroma to those who are being saved, but rather this putrid smell to those who are perishing. It's the same way here. Instead of using the olfactory senses, now he's referring to the ocular, the visual senses. Before, they couldn't smell it. Now they can't see it. Again, we talk about a spiritually dead person. All the senses, they cannot pick up on what the gospel of Christ is actually teaching. So they miss it. It's not that the gospel itself is obscure. They just don't have eyes to see it. This is exactly what John Calvin once said. He said, the blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel. For the sun is no less resplendent because the blind person cannot perceive it. You follow me? Basically, a blind person is the only person that I know of that can stare directly at the sun without any problem, but yet still not get any enjoyment from it because he can't perceive. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews says, chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, if you can see it. But if you're blind to it, Jesus is nothing to you, you see. And that's exactly what Paul's saying, that Paul himself has experienced that very problem. Remember, when Paul is on his way to the road, on the road to Damascus, he's on his way to persecute Christians. He has no idea how blind he is until literally he sees the glory of Christ. It's so bright that it blinds him. And then it's after the scales fall off of his eyes that finally he can see the glory of Christ. And that's when his calling is given to him as well, to go to the Gentiles, to literally, it says, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among the saints. So it's not that Paul's ministry is obscure, but that his detractors can't understand it because they themselves are blind to the gospel, so they have become blind guides to others as well. In fact, verse 4 is a very important verse to understand what we're up against anytime we speak to our unsaved neighbors and friends and co-workers. Paul says in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when we're telling others about the glory of Christ, we have to remember the fleshly self of any person does not have eyes to see it, does not have ears to hear it, does not have a heart to receive it. There's a spiritual stupor that hangs over them like spiritual scales on their eyes that keeps them from perceiving the truth, which is the very reason why they're not a believer. They can't see it. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we always have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to help us in any attempt to talk to anyone about Christ. Because apart from the Holy Spirit's illumination, they can't see. They literally can't understand what you're talking about. And not in the sense of, again, logic. They get the logic of what you're saying, but they can't perceive the truth of it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit helping them. I have to remember that even as a preacher. You can spend hours and hours in the study preparing a sermon to give to your congregation. But if the Holy Spirit is not helping the congregational members to receive it, I'm wasting my time. It's the same way with you. When you're trying to talk to someone you dearly love about the gospel, if you're not praying, relying upon the Holy Spirit to help them receive it, you can't argue anyone into heaven. Your logic alone is not going to change anyone's mind. Even your own testimony as a Christian, no matter how strong it is, it's not going to change anyone's mind unless the Holy Spirit is giving them the power to receive it. Now, I want to give this caveat, though, as well. We also have to remember that the Lord is sovereign over the devil, even in his work of blinding unbelievers. Now, this is the part where I may lose some of you. John chapter 12, verse 39, the apostle explains how a number of Jews in Jesus' day did not believe the gospel because God himself had blinded their eyes from seeing Christ until the appointed time. And he's using Isaiah as the example of this, saying that during the time of Israel, the Israelites were also blinded from receiving the truth until the judgment of Israel had come upon them. And only then would they be able to see the glory of God. So which is it? Is it God blinding unbelievers? Or is it the devil blinding unbelievers? Which is it? Yes. God is blinding unbelievers, but using the devil to carry out his work. In his inscrutable judgments, his inscrutable, unfathomable ways, the Lord is bringing blindness upon a spiritually dead person out of his sense of judgment and justice. The devil does it simply out of malevolence. He simply does it out of spite and hate. But nevertheless, the Lord is the one who's overseeing. Let me prove this to you from very strange scripture passages. Even you remember when King David sinned by counting the number of soldiers in the census in Israel? There are two very important passages that describe the difference between this. One is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. There we're told that the devil incited David to do this, and therefore David fell into the sin. But then, in the corresponding passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, we're told that the Lord himself incited David to number Israel. Because his anger was kindled against the nation, and therefore he brought this trial and temptation upon him. But it's not as if God and Satan are somehow co-laborers, if you will, or they're both carrying out a scheme where they both have mutual interests, but rather it's this way. The devil is literally carrying out God's will, even though he doesn't know it. You remember when Job is being tempted, right? Satan comes before the Lord and asks permission to tempt him, right? It's the same concept. Each time that Satan ever blinds someone or tempts someone or harasses someone, he cannot do that apart from God's sovereign will. Now, as I said, that may be perplexing to a number of you, but at the same time, I tell you, it's quite comforting. Why is it comforting? Well, it's comforting to know this. The devil cannot even breathe upon us if the Lord doesn't allow him to. Hold on to that truth. He can't even come close to you if it's not the Lord's will. At the same time, it's comforting to know that if the devil is tempting us as believers, That also is the Lord's will. You ever thought about that? In fact, why do we pray, lead us not into temptation? Why are we praying that prayer unless the Lord is the one who's allowing the devil to bring that temptation to us? He can withhold it from us or even allow us to go through it. But each time he does allow us to go through that temptation, what is happening? He's also providing what? A way of escape. There is a test, there is a trial that the Lord is using for our good. The devil uses it for a different reason. But there's not a single thing that the devil can do apart from God's holy, sovereign will. Now, with that being said, it's also comforting to know this, that although I have no personal power or logic to ever convince someone to enter into the kingdom of heaven, I don't have to rely upon myself. I don't have to rely upon my knowledge. I don't have to rely upon my gifts. In fact, I'll tell you this, and I can tell you with all assurance, the people that I have led to the Lord, I have never won them through my logic. In fact, half the time, I'm like, how in the world did this person get what I said? I don't understand it. I mean, literally, I've had a couple people, I've told you a couple examples before, where literally the guy just comes up to my house and says, how can I be saved? I'm like, okay, get this guy ready. I had another woman, I was working in a booth in the airport, and this woman basically comes in and says, how do I become a Christian? That's literally how she started her conversation. It had nothing to do with anything that I had said. Nothing. There are other times where I have fumbled over every possible way that you could possibly say the gospel, and yet the person still comes to faith in Christ. But then there are other times I was killing it. I was like, boom, 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 you stink, you're horrible, here's the gospel. just overwhelming with my logic. And yet the person's like, that doesn't make sense at all. Why is that? Because the Lord has to change the heart. Right. Even the greatest person who disagrees with every aspect of the sovereignty of God's stuff, you have to know that. Why do you pray otherwise for your friends to come to Christ? You have to know that in the moment, Christ can take the dullest mind, the most blind person who is in a spiritual stupor of every possible way, and make them the most attentive disciple of Christ in an instant. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, you see. So you have to understand, we want to know the Word of God. We want to be ready to share the Word of God. In season, we want to be able to do that. At the same time, you have to understand, you have to rely upon the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with you. You can talk to your blue in the face, but the minute the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, the scales fall off, and they're ready. They're ready to serve the Lord. That's exactly what he says. Look at verse 6. You'll see this. Verse 6, Paul is actually referencing the creation account. There God says, let light shine out of darkness, and there was light. Right? He's saying new creation, the same kind of miracle. Right? In a minute, someone in which there was no light, God says, let there be light. The light comes on, and life ushers in. That's exactly how it happens. It's a miracle. That someone who had no life, no understanding, now fully gets it. They fully come to Christ. It all has to do with the power of the gospel. And so, as a result, if we're preaching the gospel and the Spirit is assisting us in that, we're sharing the gospel, we're sharing our testimony, there's a great power there. If we're not doing that, we're doing it in some other manner, we're wasting our time. So, of course, all this is to say, Paul's third point, that his preaching was not veiled, it was not obscure, but rather that their hearts were obscure. Finally, here's the fourth accusation they're making. The false teachers are accusing Paul of self-promotion. As I shared with you a couple weeks ago, this is constantly putting him in a place where he's having to defend his ministry and talk about himself, because they're constantly accusing him of things. And as soon as he talks about himself, what do? You're talking about yourself. You're constantly engaging in self-promotion, self-commendation. It's no different than any dirty politician today, right? It's the same thing. If you want to win a battle as a politician, you don't talk about the issue. You don't talk about that platform. You just accuse the other guy of something. I mean, just make it up. Who cares? And then for the next, 10 days at least, all he can talk about is defending himself. So he cannot talk about his platform, what he might possibly do to change the world, right? Either way. We'll see about that. But in this case, the plan is working swimmingly because the Apostle Paul has spent so much time talking about himself. So it's working to some extent, even though he's trying to get them back to the gospel. Again, if you'll notice 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about himself more there than any other epistle. Not because he wants to, but because he has to. Because otherwise, they're not going to listen to his message. It was the primary desire of these false teachers to constantly bring attention to him so that they can tear him down. In fact, that's exactly what they're doing. They're constantly building themselves up. They're calling themselves super apostles. They're looking for the commendation of men. So Paul says this later on, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves to one another, they are without understanding. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So Paul keeps coming back saying, the Lord has commended my ministry. How? By the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit has brought conversions, has brought people to faith in Christ. This should be proof enough. Instead, Paul is now giving us his main priority in ministry, verse 5. If you look there, in response to all of this, he says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Unlike the false teachers who are constantly lording their authority over everyone and constantly pointing to themselves and then trying to get them to look at Paul and how weak he is in comparison to them, Paul does not want to spend any time proclaiming his name. He wants to spend all of his time proclaiming the name of Jesus, both the center and saint alike, because that's where the power comes in, when someone talks about Christ and not themselves. And that seems to be the greatest mark of a true preacher. Ralph Paul continues to reiterate this in other epistles as well. Both a mark of a true preacher as well as a mark of a true Christian is not that they promote themselves or claim anything good about themselves, but they proclaim what? The goodness and righteousness of Christ. They proclaim the grace and mercy of Christ. They proclaim the power and forgiveness of Christ. They again proclaim the superiority, the preeminence of Christ. It's all about Christ. The same way, Paul says, they don't see themselves as lords or masters, but rather, he says in that same verse, as servants of Christ and also servants of men for Christ's sake. That last phrase is very important, for Christ's sake, or for Jesus' sake. He's basically saying, one commentator put it this way, it's a great illustration, I think. Man can have a servant or a slave, right? And he might have a visitor who comes to his house. And when the visitor comes, he may have that servant then serve the visitor, right? Of course, the servant is not the visitor's servant. He's actually the owner's servant. Make sense? You follow me? He's saying, but for the sake of that owner of the house, he is serving the visitors. Well, the same way, it's not that as Christians we are now slaves to men. No, you're a slave to Christ. But because you're a slave to Christ, Christ wants you to serve his fellow men, right? And so he's constantly sending you out to serve them, to show them his own glory. It all comes back again to the glory of Christ. He wants you to be a servant to men, not to be a slave to men, but rather to show you what a great Lord and Master you have by how you serve your fellow man. And that's the case with us as well. We are slaves of Christ, honoring him, serving him by serving others. As you know, in our culture today, though, there are many false gospels out there. I mean, I can't even count them. There's so many. Constantly being shared on the internet and TV and radio and every other venue. Here's a question. How can you tell the true gospel from a counterfeit? How can you tell the true from false? I've been trying to summarize this in a simple way that anybody can tell the difference. I think it comes down to two things. First, false gospels tend to focus on either what we must do for God or else the blessings that God provides. They're constantly focusing, in other words, on our works or the blessings that God gives us. Like, so on one hand, you might have someone constantly focusing on, you got to do. And the other one's like, oh, God, give. But neither one of them focuses on Christ. You see the difference? It's focusing on the things, not the person of Christ. And it's very easy to miss that in a lot of preaching. Someone will constantly say, you need to do this, or God is constantly giving you these things. And so you miss the true gospel. But the true gospel always focuses on the glory of Christ and of knowing Christ. It doesn't focus on the works. It doesn't focus on the blessings. It focuses on the person of Christ. Then second, false gospels tend to either elevate man to where he becomes a hero or else diminishes man to where he becomes a victim. You'll see this, again, in both ways. You either have a sort of a legalistic type of church that's constantly saying, you're going to be this, and you could be like this, and you could do that. Or, you're on the other hand, you're in one of those liberal churches that are constantly saying, you're horrible, and it doesn't matter. It's okay, you're a victim. It's not your fault. You'll get over it. But neither one of them tends to restore man to the original image that God had created him to be, which is the image of Christ. So in order to grow in your faith, it always still comes back to preaching Christ. If you focus on Christ, you'll have the correct message, but then if you focus on Christ, you'll also know how to grow in the understanding of that message. You'll continue to get better because now you're focusing on that person rather than on the work, rather than on the blessing, rather than on elevating yourself, or rather than diminishing yourself. You're just focusing on Christ. When you do that, everything's going to itself out. I mean, literally, it's the idea you're going to love God with all your heart. Naturally, you'll begin to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, what does Jesus say? You do those two things, you don't even need the rest of the law. You don't. If you could literally just do those two things. Of course, I'm not saying just do those, but I'm saying you focus on Christ, you'll find that you grow more in love with God. And you'll find that you have learned to serve and love your fellow man more too. But if you hear any of these other false presentations of the gospel, they're going to focus on anything but that. It will always come down to works, blessings, elevation, and diminishment, but not upon Christ. So what do we need to do? Simple enough. Know Christ more. Pursue Christ more. That means going back to the gospel and seeing a fresh take upon Christ. Go do that. That means going through the epistles, going through the Old Testament, seeing Christ. Go do that. Go find Christ. Everything else falls into place. I promise you that's how it works. Find Christ, your life will be found. You lose Christ, you're lost. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it just seems more and more simple to me the longer I have grown in my knowledge of your scriptures. It's not easy to do, but the message itself seems so simple, and we make it so easily messed up. Father, we do pray. Help us to know Christ. Help us to see the radiance of the glory of Christ. Help us to see the beauty and the wonder and the righteousness and goodness of Christ. Help us to see the power of Christ, not only in the gospel, but in our own life. Help us to see and to experience that power, that transformation. Again, as we look continually at Christ and are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. We pray all these things.